Please turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. There is an insert in the bulletin that has the text if you want to do there, but you should turn to Micah because we're going to look at some other references in the book. It's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So it's sort of a little bit right of center in the all those little prophets. Micah, after Jonah, before Nahum. Micah chapter 5. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, okay, here it is. All right. Beginning of verse 1. Micah is writing and he says, "Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will dwell securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this promise and for the ministry of Micah, for the what it teaches us about you, your greatness, your holiness, the fact that you are our King, and also your compassion. And I pray, our Father, that as we think about this together, that you might grant us understanding so that we would see how great it is, how great Jesus is, and how great you are. And also, Lord, that we would be able to embrace us as the writer, as Micah says here, as our peace. In his name we pray. Amen. A lot of people in the modern world can't believe in Christmas anymore. When we were children, we played games made holiday fun. I don't know if you did Santa Claus when you were a kid. I did. Our parents played Santa Claus. When I was old enough, when we get old enough and smart enough, we figured out that it was a game our parents were playing. But, you know, I didn't resent that, and most of us did. We just kind of felt like we felt smart. You know, I'm kind of grown up. I now know that this is all fake. My parents were just having fun with me. And so we play along with the younger kids, and maybe we might tell some kids our age, hey, you know, grow up, man, it's not real. But some of us treat the rest of the story in the same way, you know. The child born of a virgin, the son of God, angels, shepherds, you know, the heavenly host singing up there and all that other stuff. The wise men, that's a story for children too. I think a lot of us think that way. It's about the baby Jesus and so on. And we in the modern world are too grown up and too sophisticated and too educated to accept such stories. Yet there are two promises in this text that we read every Christmas that are very relevant to us now. Peace and security. Now these are still things we long for and need. You know, one of the great ironies of the modern world is that we have never had more wealth, never had more leisure, never had better medical care, never had longer life expectancy, never had more freedom and more opportunities. Yet one survey after another shows that there's a profound unease, kind of an angst, a sort of a vague anxiety that characterizes the experience of modern life. Sense that something's missing. Peace. Peace. It's a seductive word. And the older you get, the more apparent it is that becomes to you that the things that really matter are out of our control. When you're my age, you have adult children. And as much as you love them and you're proud of them, you can't control their life and what they do. And if things happen to them, it hurts. You know? And then there's your health and the economy. We found that out recently. And then there's the accelerating approach of death. You know, when you're 30 and maybe 35, somewhere in there, you realize you're mortal. But that's no big deal because it's way off there. And you get to be 60, it's, you know, you
seats.
One of those deals, you're going the same speed, but the closer you get, the faster it seems. And there's an end. Here's the thing. This text we read is not from the time of Jesus' birth. It's from the 8th century before he was born. 700 years before Jesus was born, it was written by a prophet. But it's an integral part of the Christmas story, which happened 700 years later. Now, when you look into it, you find out the message of this paragraph fits perfectly in the historical situation of Micah the prophet. Okay? And what I mean is it addresses the situation, the needs of his own day. But the promises, the predictions came true 700 years later. Now, you have to admit, that tends to accredit the story. It tends to accredit the story of Christmas, because it gives a pretty good reason and a strong incentive to check it out. Because if God predicted it 500, 700 years before it happened, and it actually happened, particularly some of the things that are promised here, it may mean that he is our peace. It may just mean that. And that there's a reason to celebrate, besides playing over the kid game. And what I want us to see in this passage is that the fulfillment of God's promises demonstrates that the Christmas story is true. Or more specifically to the passage, the fulfillment of God's promises demonstrates that Jesus is our peace. Now, what I want to do is look at the prediction in the 8th century context. All right? And then show that it's fulfilled in Jesus, that it really happened, just as he said. And then look at the implications. Now, I know that sounds complicated, and it is, but I grant you. But don't you know truth is always that way? You ever talk to a doctor about something, ask him a question? I asked Rich about nutrition, and I had this simplistic view of this thing. And he says, well, it's not exactly like that. And he began to explain it to me, and it got kind of complicated. Well, that's the way truth is. Truth is like that, the truth of history. And so it's going to take some time to understand this passage. But when you do, it'll fill you with wonder at the faithfulness of God, at the love of God, and the fact that he grants us his peace. So let's look at it together. And the first thing I want you to notice in this passage is that the predictions of judgment demonstrates that God won't condone human evil forever. Okay? The predictions of judgment demonstrate that God won't condone human evil forever. Now look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Now, in order to understand this, you've got to understand some background of the relationship of the people of God and Judah to God. They were a people under covenant. They were rescued out of Egypt by God, and they were called to be his people. And then they were called to be his people on the basis of a covenant. He swore to be their God, and they would be his people, but there were stipulations in the covenant. There were 10 commandments, and then expansion of those commandments, and they had to obey those commands. If they obeyed them, mostly, they were committed to God, they would be blessed, they were told, and the blessings were amazing. But if they didn't obey them and they forsook God, they would be cursed. And the word curse, we may as well just replace that with discipline. God would do things in response to their disobedience in order to wake them up to what they were doing and moving away from him. But there was a final curse. If they kept running away and kept turning away, they would eventually be conquered by a foreign country and exiled out of the land he gave them. So you got the picture? That's the background. Now here's a prediction. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. It's a picture, it's a prediction of a siege. When he says, marshal your troops, O city of troops, he's looking at the city of Jerusalem, and everybody who escaped from the conquering king was huddled in the capital city, hoping that they would be delivered there because that was the last refuge. And then notice the next thing he says. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Well, the only way you can take the king of Israel and hit him with a rod in the face is if all his protection is gone. Now, that's a picture of conquest. Now, the reasons that this happened are given in the book. And I want you to flip there with me. We're just going to read real quickly. If you look at chapter 2 of Micah in verse 1, Micah says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, and to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home and a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which they cannot save themselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot." That last phrase talks about what happened to the nation. The land was given by lot to the people. And what he says is, the conquest is coming because you have continued to live in this way and being unjust to one another when you conduct yourself. And then look at chapter 3, in verse 1. "Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin of my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan and like flesh for the pot. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. And at that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done." And then look, verse 9. "Hear this, O you leaders of the house of Jacob and you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with wickedness and Jerusalem, who build Zion with wickedness, with bloodshed, and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, her prophets tell fortunes for money. Then they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us." They were cheating each other, and the leaders were complicit. And so this, he says, what's going to happen? "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field." It's a city. But all the walls will be knocked down, and there'd be nothing left but soil. That's what he's saying. "Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, and the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." And this particular passage, it refers to in chapter 5 and verse 1, it refers to the judgment and exile by the Babylonians. And that happened 200 years after Micah's day. In the event, the Babylonians invaded the land, the whole population came into Jerusalem hoping they'd be delivered, but they weren't. Finally, the Babylonians broke through one of the walls, and the king, with the army, tried to escape out another gate. They caught him out in the plains. His soldiers deserted him. They arrested him. They killed all of his sons in front of his eyes. And then they gouged his eyes off and gouged his eyes out and took him into exile in Babylon. For hundreds and hundreds of years, despite the covenant, despite the warnings of the prophets, the people continued to obey, to disobey, and to rebel again and again and again. Until eventually, that last curse that he had promised them through Moses and all the warnings of the prophets came true, including this one. And the wrath fell. Now, there are a couple of points that come from this. First one is that God controls history. How else do you explain that all these predictions and all these warnings came true? Just as he said, the judgment came. The second one is, God will not condone or accuse or excuse human evil. He's patient. Hundreds of years they rebelled against him. They were warned again and again and again. Micah warned them very, very specifically. It was over a century, almost two centuries, he waited until eventually the blow fell. But God does not condone human evil. It will not go on forever. When I was studying this a few years ago, I was reminded of a story that happened during the American Civil War. Robert E. Lee, you know who he was? He was the commander of the Southern forces. He was supposed to be a very good man, and he was said that he was a Christian. And a private soldier was caught breaking the rules. And he was taken, and he was going to be put on trial before General Lee. And The private soldier was standing there, and he was just shaken with fear. And Lee said, "You need not fear, son. You will get justice here." And the private responded, "I know it, General. That's what I'm scared of." We should all be scared, because we will get justice. And we have ample enough evidence that God is the God of justice, and he rules the course of history. And he is holy and righteous and almighty. And that's why this text is so amazing, because it's not just a promise of judgment. It's also a promise of restoration, of reconciliation, and of forgiveness. And that's the second thing I want you to notice, that God has promised to come to put things right with us. God has promised to put things right with us and for the people. Notice the second verse. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of the brothers of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." Now, one of the great features of the Old Testament prophets is that you have put right together the promises and the warnings of judgment with the promises of restoration and forgiveness. On the one hand, he says, it's coming, the city's going to be destroyed, I'm finally going to do what I've been promising to you because of your rebellion. And then the very next language, he says, a great ruler is coming who's going to bring you reconciliation, and you're going to live under the peace of God. And the reason for that is that's the kind of God we serve. Let me read you what Moses wanted to see: the glory of God. He wanted to see how great God was. And so God gave him a vision. And one of the things he did during the vision was he said some things. And this statement is a statement of the nature of God, his glory, his greatness. Now let me just read it to you. 34. I know it's in here somewhere. 17. I'm sorry, I didn't write down what reference it is. Oh yeah, 6. Sorry, Exodus 34 says, just listen. "And the Lord, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he will not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" This is a revelation of the greatness of God. Compassionate, loving, kind, forgiving, but who does not allow the sins of humankind go unpunished. He does not condone it. He doesn't excuse it. This is the character of the nature of God. Now, I need to give you a background of this text in order for you to understand what's going on here. One of the things about the nature of the people of God is they were given kings. And their greatest king was David. And to David was a promise. A promise was made to David that he and his descendants would rule over Israel forever. And that his kingdom, God's kingdom through him and his descendants, would extend to the ends of the earth. You could look at Psalm 2. You could look at 2 Samuel 7. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. There was this promise. So here in Micah, he's saying Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and the king's going to be humiliated and lose his sovereignty. And so the question comes, okay, yeah, that's fine. I know they've sinned against you, God, but what about the promise? What about the promise to David? How's that going to work out? Well, this is what verse 2 is all about. You see this? Micah chapter 2, chapter 5 and verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who is ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." And look at verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. So he says, I am going to act in judgment because of your sin, but I am still faithful to my promises. I'm going to bring the king I said would come, whose rule would go to the ends of the earth, and who will bring the blessings of God to the world. You see what I'm saying? Both of them fitting together. Now let's take a closer look at this. What does he say about this king? Now let's see what he means by the promises and how they were fulfilled. Notice the first thing he says. He says, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. The first thing he says is that this king is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now the significance of that is this. If he had been born in royal splendor, he would have been born in Jerusalem. But because of the sins of God's people, they were under God's condemnation. Jerusalem was destroyed, and they were abandoned by God because of the discipline of God. And for that reason, the child was born in Bethlehem, in an obscure village. Are you following me? Look at verse 3. Notice the first word there. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. The people would be under foreign rule, not independent, abandoned from the rule of God for all that time until the king came. And the reason for that is that he had to be born in Bethlehem. Have you ever wondered about the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2? The first thing it says is, in the days of Caesar Augustus, a decree went out that the entire Roman world should be taxed. And this was the first taxation, and so on. It goes on. You know who Caesar Augustus was? He was a Roman emperor. He won the civil wars after Julius Caesar was killed. He was Julius Caesar's nephew, Octavius, and he became Caesar Augustus. And he was not a good general. He just barely won this thing, and he had a guy who was a friend of his who did most of the fighting for him in winning the civil wars. And up to this time, one ruler after another ended up losing his place in Rome because the general would go out and be victorious, and he would come back with his army, and he would overthrow the government in Rome. This is all going to make sense in a minute, believe me. I know this sounds like a bunch of random history, but it's going to make sense in a minute. So here's Augustus. He gets all the power after he wins this thing. He goes, man, if I let this thing go on the way it is, I'm not going to last very long because I am not a good general. And if I have to send somebody out to fight, he's going to go out and become victorious. He's going to go back famous, and he's going to put me out just like everybody else. And I don't want to let this happen. So what he did, he changed the way they made the money. Up to this time, Rome was a plunder machine. Okay? The way they financed their empire and made themselves wealthy was by conquest. They would take their allies, they'd go and conquer a new land, they'd take everything, and they would pay off their allies and enrich themselves. Well, what that meant is the people in charge were the generals. So Augustus says, I'm going to change things. What I'm going to do is this. I am going to organize the world for regular taxation. And he wanted to do it in a way that would not incite rebellion, because one of the flashpoints for rebellion is always to start new taxes for foreign peoples. They don't want to pay taxes to Rome. So he decides to do it in a different way. He's kind of a smart guy, and he decides that he's going to do it by letting the local kings do it according to local custom. Now, in Roman taxation, you got registered for taxation in the city in which you lived. But in Jewish taxation, the way they did it was this. You had to go to your ancestral homeland. So Joseph and Mary, despite the fact she was pregnant, had to go from where they were in Nazareth to Bethlehem. to register for taxation. That's because Caesar Augustus was a smart guy, and he didn't want any generals to become famous, and he didn't want to start trouble with his new taxation. He had to finance the empire in a different way, but that's not the real reason. The real reason is that God Almighty is the ruler of the earth, and the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. You see what I'm saying? It fits the 8th century. You have sinned against me for this long, therefore your rule over my people is over. Until the time I bring my king, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem because you're under discipline. But in the first century, Jesus was born in Bethlehem because God's the king of the earth. Okay, so then he says, what does he say? He says, he is for me. He will be for me. Out of you will come one for me who is ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient time. What does for me mean? All the kings up to this time, with a very few exceptions, rule for themselves and for evil. And he says, this person is going to rule for my sake. He's going to be completely committed to God. Then what does he say? He says, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. The word, the translation origins isn't probably right. The word means goings out. It's a plural. And when they used origins in those days, if they talked about their descendants or where they come from, they would use the singular. Now we use plural. We say my origins are from here, but that's not the way they did it in Hebrew. And so what I think it means is this. When you say somebody's active, when they're doing things, you would say he goes out. Does that make sense? That's a metaphor for being active. And he uses two words for ancient past. Kedem and Olam. And both of them mean way back in ancient times. And Olam can mean all the way back to eternity. And so what he's saying about this king is that he's been active in ancient times. But he's going to be born a long time from now, in the future. So what he's saying is that this king is pre-existent and he's been active in all of history. And you remember what Jesus said? Before Abraham was born, I am. And that's the point. This king would be born in Bethlehem, he would serve God completely, and he has an ancient, eternal past. All right? Then notice the next thing he says. His rule gives evidence of divine greatness. Look what he says in verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Now, shepherd, it was an image for a ruler. So he's going to be king over his people, his own flock, but he's going to do it by wielding two things, the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Now, of course, Jesus came and he did miracles. He raised the dead, he healed the sick, he drove out demons, he healed the lepers, he walked on water, he calmed the storms, and then he rose from the dead. But not only that, he said some things that are quite amazing. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now think about that. He says he's going to build a new community that's the people of God himself, with his own hands. And in his next words, he tells them, I'm going to die when I get over to Jerusalem. You can read it. It's in Matthew 16. It's in Mark 10, 9. Matthew 16. After the confession. So think about that. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. My church is going to rise in conflict with the powers of evil and it's going to prevail, but it's going to happen after I die. He also said this, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He didn't mean every individual, but he meant without distinction. People from all over the world are going to be drawn to me. But when he said, when I'm lifted up, you know what that means? It means for crucifixion. Everybody understood it as that. So Jesus said, I'm going to die, but in dying, I'm going to draw all people to myself. Now, those are two crazy promises, if you think about it. He's going to build his church, but he's going to die, and in dying, he's going to draw them into himself. But if you think about the history of the gospel, you realize it's exactly what happened. After Jesus' death, his rule began to expand. And it was precisely through his death that people began to be loyal to him. It was through the preaching of the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of humankind that the authority of Jesus Christ has gone to the ends of the earth. So he showed his strength by his miracles, by his resurrection, and by the extent of his rule, building his own church, drawing men to himself through his death. Notice this other one now. He says, in the majesty of the name of the Lord our God. Now, what does that mean? Well, majesty means divine greatness, particularly moral greatness. It's the kind of greatness when you know who he is and you recognize how great and good and holy and righteous he is, it leads to awe and shame at our sin. Okay, that's what it means. It's God's moral greatness, what causes us to bow down before him in his presence. Not so much power as divinity. Okay? Name means all that God is and does. Okay? And it's name means all that God is and does to made known to our perception. Okay? So the name of God is his true greatness made known to us. His true greatness that is in who he is and what he does. So what we're talking about here when we talk about the word name is we're talking about true theology. What we know about God, about his nature and about his deeds, that's what name means. So it's the awe, so put it together, the awe-inspiring greatness of God's true nature and deeds. And notice the text. Look at it again. He will stand and shepherd his flocks. In the strength of the Lord, he will shepherd the flocks. He will be the leader of his people by God's strength. But notice, in the majesty of the name of the Lord is God. He wields God's strength and he wields God's nature, God's majesty, as an instrument. In other words, it's his prerogative. It comes forth from him. The way in which his rule is extended is because of God's greatness, which is in him. Are you following me? Does that make sense? Okay, let me give you an illustration. Have you heard of Napoleon? You know who he is, don't you? Napoleon Bonaparte. He was the ruler that finally put control down over after the French Revolution, and he conquered all of Europe a couple times. He got exiled to Elba, was it? And then he came back, and he started it again and ended up losing in Waterloo in England. So we have the phrase, he met his Waterloo. Okay, so he was a great emperor. But he wrote about Jesus. Now, there's no evidence the guy was really a Christian. I mean, he was he was not a nice man. Let's just put it that way. Very egotistical, to be sure. But let me read you what he said about Jesus. This is amazing. And it's very insightful. I know men. And I tell you, oh, by the way, he wrote this in his reflections while he was in exile in Elba, in prison. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself have founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus has founded his empire upon love, and to this day millions will die for him. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Okay. I think I understand something of human nature, he says. And I tell you that these were men, and I am a man. None else is like him. Jesus Christ was more than a man. I have inspired multitudes with such an enthusiastic devotion that they would have died for me. But to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, my voice. When I saw men and spoke to them, I lightened up the flame of self-devotion in their hearts. Christ alone has succeeded in so raising the mind of man toward the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of time and space. Across the chasm of 1,800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond others difficult to satisfy. He asks for that which a philosopher may often seek in vain at the hands of his friends, of a father of his children, a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart, and he will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted. Wonderful. In defiance of time and space, the soul of man, with all its powers and faculties, becomes an annexation to the empire of Christ. All who sincerely believe in him experience that remarkable supernatural love toward him. This phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish the sacred flame. Time can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit to its range. This is it which strikes me most. I have often thought about this is that which proves to me quite convincingly the divinity of Jesus Christ. The fact that his person and his demands are heeded 2,000 years after he was dead. Those of you who know Christ know what I'm talking about, know what he's talking about. Right now, he's your king. Why? Well, your answer, Jesus. Him. That's it. And that's been true for all that time. This is the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So you see what I'm saying is, the king's going to come. He's going to stand and shepherd his flock. He's going to be for Christ. But he's going to do it by the strength of the Lord, by this greatness that can only be attributed to God, that stretches down throughout history and builds its empire. And then the rule is going to be universal. And I've said enough about this before. It's reached as far as Lebanon, New Hampshire. Now think about this for a minute. It tends to confirm the promise, doesn't it? He was born in Bethlehem. He lived entirely for Christ, for God. He ruled by his strength throughout all the centuries and by the greatness of his person. And it's extended as far as this. And what that means is his promises that he makes are good. And there are two of them here. Look at what he says. First, verse 5, the first part of it, and he will be their peace. That's a huge word in the Bible. Huge word. What it means fundamentally is my relationship with God is right. I deserve his punishment. I stand under his condemnation. I know I've sinned against him, and so I'm alienated from him, but God has forgiven me, so I'm at peace with him. But then it also means the fact that I'm at peace with him means I live under his smile. He blesses me in life. And not only that, the peace of God extends itself and creates peace among human beings. And peace of heart, because you know you're right with God. That's what the word peace means. And of course, Jesus, the true human being, became a true man. The person with an eternal past became a true man in Jesus Christ. Then he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. And in his death on the cross, he purchased our forgiveness and our reconciliation with God, so that when we raise empty hands and receive that gift, we're reconciled to God and we're at peace with him. That's what he means. He is our peace. And then that peace becomes security in life, in heart, and it extends through us. And I'm going to give you an illustration of this. You with me? Okay. Kefa Sapunji was a bishop in Uganda during the time of Idi Amin. Now, if you're my age, you know who that was. You know when that was. It was in the 70s. For those of you who are, you know, weren't born then, let me just tell you a little bit. All you have to know is that Amin was attempting to wipe out Christianity in his country through persecution. And Kefa Sapunji talks about an Easter service of the Redeemed Church. While they were under persecution, they had a big assembly, and they had 7,000 people who came for an outdoor service. And he was praying before the service. He tells a story about praying before the service, and he remembered the terror and the murders that he had witnessed while he was praying, that God would come and act at the Easter service. And he also realized that during some of this persecution, he hadn't been the best. He had fallen a few times. And so he felt unworthy of what he wanted God to do. But he got this sense that God didn't require of him to change people's hearts, but all he required of him to do was to preach, and that God would do the heart changing. So he went to the service, and they had a wonderful church service, and it went very well. It was a great time of rejoicing. And at the end of it, he greeted a few people, then he went into the vestry. And for those of you who aren't from a liturgical church, all that is the the pastor's office. It's called a vestry because that's where he changes from his robe. Okay, vestments. And I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to read the story as he tells it from then on. Okay, you with me? All right, here. The soldiers from Idi Amin followed him into his office. And there were five of them. They stood between me and the door, pointing their rifle at my face. Their own faces were scarred with the distinctive tribal cuttings of the Kawa tribe. They were dressed casually in flowered shirts and bell-bottom pants and wore sunglasses. Although I had never seen any of them before, I recognized them immediately. They were the secret police of the State Research Bureau, Amin's Nubian Assassins. For a long moment, no one said anything. Then the tallest man, obviously the leader, spoke. "We're going to kill you," he said. "If you have anything to say, say it before you die." He spoke quietly, but his face was twisted with hatred. I could only stare at him. For a sickening moment, I felt the full weight of his rage. We had never met before, but his deepest desire was to tear me to pieces. Everything left my control. They will not need to kill me, I thought to myself. I am going to collapse. I'm going to fall over dead, and I will never see my family again. I thought of my wife, Panina, home alone with our child, Damali. What would happen to them when I was gone? From far away, I heard a voice, and I was astonished to realize it was my own. "I do not need to plead my own cause," I heard myself saying. "I am a dead man already. My life is dead and hidden in Christ. It is your lives that are in danger. You are dead in your sins. I will pray to God that after you have killed me, he will spare you from eternal destruction." The tallest one took a step toward me and then stopped. In an instant, his face was changed. His hatred had turned to curiosity. He lowered his gun and motioned the others to do the same. They stared at him in amazement, but they took their guns away from my face. Then the tall one spoke again. "Will you pray for us now?" he asked. "Yes, I will pray for you," I answered. My voice seemed bolder, even to myself. "I will pray to the Father in heaven. Please bow your heads and close your eyes." The tall one motioned to the others, and together the five of them lowered their heads. I bowed my own head, but I kept my eyes open. The Nubian's request seemed to me a strange trick. Any moment, I thought to myself, my life will end. I do not want to die with my eyes closed. "Father in heaven," I prayed, "you have forgiven men in the past. Forgive these men also. Do not let them perish in their sins, but bring them into yourself." It was a simple prayer, prayed in deep fear, but God took look beyond my fears, and when I lifted my head, the men standing in front of me were not the same men who had followed me into the vestry. Something had changed their faces. It was the tall one who spoke first. His voice was bold, but there was not contempt in his words. "You have helped us," he said. "We're going to help you. We will speak to the rest of our company, and we will leave you alone. Do not fear for your life. It is in our hands. You will be protected." There's the peace of God. The peace of God that gave him the ability to speak up the way he did, and the peace of God that reconciles men to men. By the way, most of those men ended up going to Caiaphas Church. They were baptized and became believers. And they were there to protect those people and the believers, and even got some of them out of Uganda. There's one other promise he has here, and I just want to look at it real quickly. It says, verse 4, "And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will dwell securely." Now, that's not a bad translation, but what it really means is they will sit. And sit, in Hebrew, they don't have a lot of abstract words like dwell or live, like we have. They just have words like sit means to dwell. You sit someplace, that means you're living there, right? But I don't think that's what this is about here. You got the picture. He's shepherding his flock. What do you got, sheep or goats or whichever? I don't know. I'm not much of a farmer. I think goats or sheep. And the flock is all, they're sitting. Why? They're with the shepherd. They don't care what's going on around them. They're content and happy because the shepherd is standing and shepherding them. And that's the point he's making. It's not exactly peace, the big word peace, but what it means is in him, because he's my king, and he's here, everything's okay. Now, Micah didn't say this because things were going to go great for the people. He says, they're going to go through one ordeal after another. But in him, you're going to be secure. You're going to sit, and everything's going to be fine. In his day, they were pursuing wealth. They were pursuing alliances to keep themselves from being conquered. Religion for them was a means and not an end. It was in order to stave off the things they wanted to avoid and to get abundance and crops and blessings. They were looking for peace and security and happiness in everything but God. And what he says is the only hope you have, because God is coming in judgment, is that if you focus on the salvation he's going to bring you in the eternal kingdom that is coming. He's your peace. He's your security. And that's the point. You see, Christmas is about the gift of God coming to us, God himself coming to us in Jesus Christ in order to be our peace. He died on the cross for our sins and rose again so that we could have peace. He is the one with the eternal past, who lives entirely for God, who rules in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And because these things were promised and have come true in his birth, his death, his resurrection, and the extent of his rule, we can have strong confidence that Jesus is our peace, and you will find it in nothing else. It's only in Christ that we can have peace with God and, like a sheep, sit content. Whatever the world brings me, I have him, and he's enough. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the promises that you gave us. We've been reading them in the Advent. We read about them from Isaiah and now from Micah. And we thank you, our Father, that these promises have come true and that we serve a King who is great beyond our understanding, whose rule brings us peace of heart, peace among men, peace in our souls and security. Help us, our Father, to focus on him during this holiday season, to rejoice in the gift and to embrace him as our own, and not allow ourselves to be distracted by anything else, but look entirely to him for all that we for our peace of heart, for our sense of security, for our life. And Father, I know that then that will put all those other things into perspective. They will be seen as they are, gifts from you, tokens of your love, and of the relationship you've established through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.